And it's very important to grasp this because the lack of precisely this understanding has destroyed the visible church of our generation. The great evangelical heresy that's been going on for 200 years is that grace has set us free from the necessity of obeying any kind of law. Paul's own testimony shows this whole idea is a doctrine of demons. Grace has set us free from the law of Moses, but it has not set us free from the need to obey God's law, which comes to us from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul said we've been set free from one kind of law, that is the Moses law, which is external, in order that we might walk in another kind of law, which is the law of Christ, which is internal, which is led by the Spirit. And if you don't understand that, and you disconnect yourself from Moses, and you're loose from Moses, and you don't understand that there's another law to walk under, that you've got to be in another government, you can't just run around and do whatever you want and say, I'm under grace, and I'm under God's mercy, and I love Jesus and all this. Well, you're going to end up in deception. There's never a time when people were not made to obey God if they wanted to be under his blessing, okay? From the first man to the last man, it's always going to be, we must obey something. And the whole evangelical doctrine has been, because it's grace, because you can't do anything to get saved, and you can't do anything to keep yourself saved, it doesn't matter, you know, whether you obey God or not. There's nothing to really obey. The fact that we're not under Moses' law is very real, because this is why Jesus sent, when he sent the disciples out to evangelize the nations, you notice he didn't say, go into all nations and teach them whatsoever things Moses has commanded. What he said in Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20 was, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not Moses, what I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we've been set free from Moses so we can walk under Christ. And they're both laws. Just one's an external thing and one's an internal thing. One produces a level of righteousness, which is a shadow, which represents God in one level, and the other is the actual righteousness of God himself. It's the actual character of God himself coming forth in us. So as long as we understand that the law points Christ, and that the old covenant is just a picture or a shadow of the new covenant, and that fulfilling the law by living and walking in the Spirit produces a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness that comes from keeping the law by observing all of its hundreds of statutes, we'll not get confused or deceived as we delve into the Old Testament, look at all the truth that's contained in the Mosaic system, okay? I just wanted to throw it out because it's very important we don't get off and start, when you read the Old Testament, and think, hey, should I be under the law? I mean, you know, what is the deal here? What is the relationship between law and grace? Well, I mean, so anyway, so as we get to the tabernacle here, we need to remember the words of the proverb. It's in 25:2. It says, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. And in the structure, the furniture, the ministry, the sacrifices, the temple, it pleased the Lord to conceal eternal truths which relate to our walk in Christ. And it's the honor of us, the honor of our believers, who are kings, who are called kings in Revelation, you know, 1 Peter, to search out these truths. The tabernacle was a visual aid for instructing Israel on the things of God. And it's the same for us. In the tabernacle and the ensuing temples, we have a picture, in picture form, a revelation of God's purposes. So, the first thing I want to mention as we go through looking at the tabernacle is when you look down from on the camp, the arrangement of the camp, what you see is a cross. There's a cross in the camp and in the furniture. You see the cross. In Numbers chapter 2, we're not going to go there. Just if you want to reference, it's in Numbers chapter 2. You find the location and the the tribes and their numbers. The encampment of Israel typically gives the message of a cross. The three tribes that were the greatest number of the tribes were on the east. The three tribes with the least number were directly opposite on the west. And the three tribes to the north and south had a medium number. They were shorter. And so if you look down at Sinai, you'd actually see sort of a shape of a cross when you look at that camp. You can also see the message of the cross in the way the tabernacle furniture was laid out. The tabernacle was a two-compartment structure called the sanctuary, which sat within a much larger area that was bordered with a white linen boundary. And this larger area was called the outer court. And the linen fence which surrounded the sanctuary had an entrance on the east side made of two purple curtains called the gate. And the tabernacle itself contained seven pieces of furniture. I mean, the brazen altar, the brazen laver, the candlestick, the table showbread, the golden altar of incense. And the Ark of the Covenant was actually two pieces of furniture. It was the Ark of the Covenant, the box, and the mercy seat which covered it. So when you entered the gate, the outer court, the first piece of furniture you would see was the brazen altar. Directly ahead was the brazen laver. As you proceed to enter the sanctuary itself, the golden candlestick was on the left, and the table showbread was on the right. And then straight ahead, just in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the holy holies, stood a golden altar of incense. And then directly behind that, behind the veil, was the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with the mercy seat. So when you lay all those pieces of furniture out, it makes a cross also. So it's just an interesting little tidbit. The three different sections of the tabernacle, along with its seven pieces of furniture, represent various spiritual experiences under the New Covenant. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of a bull that had been slain at the brazen altar in the outer court and make his journey with the blood from east to west, from that altar all the way into the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And Jesus fulfilled this type and shadow when he was slain at the brazen altar, and when he came out of the tomb, he ascended to the Father in heaven, which is the true Holy of Holies. So now, first thing we're going to do is look at the gate. The only way a person could enter into a relationship with God once a tabernacle had been built was through the ministry and sacrifices of this tabernacle. God instructed Moses to put a wall of fine twine linen the whole way around the perimeter of the tabernacle, and this wall was about 7 feet tall. And there was only one entrance into the tabernacle, and that entrance was called the gate. Anyone desiring to come to God had to go through the gate. Now, linen fenced around the tabernacle from the eyes of those on the outside. It also served to protect those who were on the inside, protect their worship if they came to God the way he prescribed for them. But if a man who was on the outside was searching for God, he just followed the curtains around and he would eventually come to the gate. The curtains said, keep out. But the gate said, come on in. It's an invitation to come in to God, you know, to have a relationship with God, but only on his way, on his terms. So this gate was all kinds of different colors, purple and blue. It had all kinds of fancy embroidery on it. So it stood out in the midst of that white linen fence was going around. The purple and the color of it stood out very clearly. You can see several truths in relation to the gate. The first thing is it was the only way to approach God, which I said. And this speaks symbolically of the Son of God. Just as the gate was the only way to God under the Old Covenant, so the Lord Jesus is the only way to God under the New Covenant. You know, that's why he said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's one Savior mediator, which is Jesus. If any man tries to come another way, like climbing over the wall or sneaking under the curtains, same as a thief and a robber, Jesus said. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Another thing you notice about this gate is it was very beautiful, like I said. It was inwrought with several colors that made it something that attracted those searching for something beautiful in that, you know, bland, brown wilderness. The gate was distinctive. It was a distinctive gate. No one seeing it could mistake it for the rest of the wall. There's no mistaking this one entrance. And that's the same way it is with Jesus. He was what he did by all that he said. He stands alone as the sinless man, the Redeemer. So the gate is Jesus. That's the way into God. It's the way into the tabernacle. The way into a relationship with God was Jesus. First thing you see when you come through the gate is the brazen altar. That's just found in Exodus 27. It was made of shittim wood. Shittim is called acacia wood. It was covered within and without with brass. On the inside and outside was brass. In the middle was wood. And the scripture, brass typifies judgment. And that's exactly what this piece of furniture was used for. It was here that the priest sacrificed various animals to make atonement for the sins of the people. What happened was the Israelite would bring his sacrifice to the priest. Then he would place his hands on the head of the animal and confess the sins that he was seeking forgiveness for. Then the priest would slay the animal, and the blood would be a propitiation for that sin. And Jesus fulfilled all the types and shadows connected with this piece of furniture when he went to the cross. Just as the people had to bring a lamb and have his blood provide forgiveness for their sin, so Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, was slaughtered in order to wash away our sins with his blood. The blood Jesus shed on Calvary, which was taken within the veil of the heavenly sanctuary and presented to the Father, not only forgives our sin, but also gives us power over sin. So at the brazen altar, the Israelite expressed and declared his faith in God through the substitutionary death of the innocent victim, and they would come to God his way. And his way was set forth in the steps of the tabernacle. First, a person had to come through the gate. They had to come through the gate in repentance, and then they had to receive by faith the forgiveness and justification of the blood the sacrifice provides for them. We do the same thing. It's a picture of the New Testament. We enter into the fulfillment of this type and shadow when we come to God for salvation through the name of his Son, Jesus, that's the gate. And when we come by way of the cross, which is a brazen altar, in repentance, with Jesus as our sacrifice, and we receive by faith the forgiveness and justification his blood provides for us. Okay? The blood Jesus shed is applied to our lives, and we are forgiven of our past sins and made part of the family of God. And along with the forgiveness of sin comes a spiritual covering. Just as the brazen altar was covered typically with the light of the fire, so we are covered with the light of Messiah. And just as it was covered by the four horns on each corner which represent power. The altar was covered with brass, like I said, on the inside and the outside, and the middle was wood. Brass on the inside probably symbolizes the Holy Spirit's inner work of judgment. Paul said if we judge ourselves through the Spirit, not in the flesh, we would not be condemned with the world. Wood in the middle symbolizes the nature of man, which is to be continually judged at this altar. Or it may also speak of the wooden cross, you know, upon which God's final sacrifice was slain. Brass on the outside probably speaks of the Holy Spirit's work of judgment to the unsaved. John said the Holy Spirit comes to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know, that's in John 16. So the brazen altar is all about judgment. And for us, we're still being judged on the inside, for the world is a judgment on the outside. The next step after the brazen altar is called the brazen laver. So between the brazen altar and the actual sanctuary, you go into the sanctuary, there's a step, which is the brazen laver. This was also made of brass, which also speaks of judgment, but the judgment's on a different level. The altar of brass speaks of God's provision for forgiveness of sins that are past, Paul says, right? Romans chapter 3. The brazen laver speaks of God's provision for forgiveness of sins that are present in our walk. So under the old covenant, Aaron and his sons were commanded to wash their hands and their feet at the laver. And we too, as God's kings and priests under the new covenant, must wash our hands, that is our works, and our feet, that is our spiritual walk, at the laver. So it is, the brazen laver experience represents the continual cleansing we are in need of as we go through our life. Spiritually, the laver represents the word of God, which acts as a cleansing agent upon the soul. God's word is both a mirror that shows us what our true spiritual reflection is, that is, it shows us the areas of our lives that have not yet been conformed to the image of Christ, and also it's a cleansing agent. Interestingly enough, the laver was actually made out of brass mirrors that the women of Israel took as a spoil when they left Egypt. That's in Exodus chapter 38, you find that. So God took a material that was primarily used for vanity and pride and made another kind of mirror out of it, you know. And Paul said Jesus wants to cleanse the church with the water, the washing of the water of the word. One of the purposes of the laver is to cleanse us, to show us what we really are in God's eyes, show us our true condition by the Spirit, and then cleanse us as we go to God and ask for forgiveness and cleansing and turn away from our sins, turn away from our self-life and overcome whatever, you know, the spirits are working on us. Oh, now, even though the priest was forgiven and covered by the blood of the sacrifice, which happened at the brazen altar, still, when he approached the laver, his reflection in both the brass that it was made out of and the water that was inside it showed him, judged him, and showed him his condition, whether he was dirty or not. Then the water inside the laver was used to cleanse him. And the same is true of us. Even though we've been forgiven and are covered by the blood of Jesus, there are still areas in our lives that get dirty. The whole point of the laver is to be washed. But I want to bring another point here. Sometimes the priests wash themselves. But there are other times when the priests didn't wash themselves, other priests had to be washed. Like on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was stripped naked and girded about, and other priests washed him. And there's other instances where the priests are ministering out in the outer court. They had to go and be washed by other priests. Sometimes they could wash themselves. Sometimes they had to be washed by the other priests. And just as there were times when the priests didn't wash themselves but had to be washed by other priests, so it is with us as we're sanctified and as we're being washed and cleansed. This is an area that is very vital for people who are kind of come forth in the 100-fold fruit, because there's a lot of blind spots we have. We have blind spots in our lives, and it's the mercy of God if somebody's in our life who can speak to us. If there's somebody in our life who we can trust, who we know is not trying to rule over us and manipulate us and control us, but who we know has spiritual insight and can help us see our blind spots. It's a great blessing to have somebody like that in your life. When we come to the laver, we can expect our shortcomings to be pointed out, not only by the indwelling Holy Spirit, but by other believers as well. When we come to the laver experience, God expects us to let others wash us by showing us the things that's wrong in our lives. Even the apostles had to be washed. They need to be washed after they were trusting Jesus for salvation, and they were clean. God said, you're every whit clean. They still to be washed. And that's what Jesus was teaching when he washed the disciples' feet. And then he told them they should do the same thing to each other. Jesus, our high priest, laid aside his garments. He girded himself with a towel, took a basin of water, a laver, and he washed the disciples' feet in John 13. But unfortunately, most of us are like Peter. We don't want to be told we're dirty. And we don't want to be told we're dirty by other brethren. It's a humbling experience to have your life open before other brethren and to have them speak into your life and to have them chastise you or correct you. That's a humbling experience. It's a humble experience to have somebody else wash us. We don't want other people correcting us and pointing out our shortcomings. many of us are too proud for that. We may be able to take correction from God personally, directly, through the Holy Spirit. He can tell us we're dirty, because after all, he's invisible. You know, he's God. You know, we know that he's perfect and he's far above us in power and glory. But having other people come and expose our dirt, that's another story. Many Christians who can humble themselves before an invisible God cannot and will not humble themselves before the brethren. Okay, but that's very necessary in the days in which we live, because God's going to bring a people to ultimate, sinless perfection. And a lot of us have blind spots still. And we need somebody else to show us things. Sometimes we can't hear the Lord's voice. We're deaf and we're blind in some certain areas. And only somebody else who has the Spirit of God, who has a concern for us, can help us in those areas. So that is the brazen altar and the brazen laver. That's the outer court. The outer court speaks of those who have not gone into the Spirit-filled life. The inner court speaks of the Spirit-filled life. It speaks of the power of the gifts and the power for ministry. And those who are still on the outside, they can serve God. They can be clean to a certain extent. But you got to go on into the holy place and be filled with the Spirit, and so the Spirit can do an even deeper work in us. And the eventual goal is to get into the Holy of Holies in body, soul, and spirit, where the presence of God is. We're already in the Holy of Holies spiritually. That's our position. Just like it says we're seated in heavenly places with Christ, that's our position. We will be in the Holy of Holies. Our body will go into the Holy of Holies at the resurrection. We will have a new mortal body. It'll be changed, and we'll go into God's presence, his fiery presence, with a brand new body. Right now, God's trying to get us to enter the Holy of Holies, to the Holy of Holies, and be in God's presence in the soul. You can stay in the holy place and move around the gifts in that realm, that whole realm of the gifts, and anointing. You can even be walking in the outer court, or you can fall away and just be out of the tabernacle altogether, you know, be out of God's temple altogether. But this, what's going on? When God says draw near, there's a scripture in Hebrew that says draw near to the throne of grace. Draw near to the holy place. Come into the Holy of Holies. That's talking about our soul. Our spirit's already there. Our body will be there when we're resurrected. But right now, we have to draw near to God, and we have to enter into the Holy of Holies as we're cleansed and purified and made sinless. And what's happening here right now with this deception, and all the things we're going on with this great deception we're facing, is this. See, the temple, God's still talking about the tabernacle and the temple in Revelation. And it's mentioned all throughout the New Testament. When Paul said about offer up your lives as a living sacrifice in Romans, he's talking about the burnt offering. Paul mentions the Feast of Passover. Let us keep the feast with unleavened bread. You know, there's lots of quotes and references to the Old Testament, what the Old Testament thing stood for in relation to the reality. Revelation, there's all kinds of references to the temple. There's an altar there under which the souls are. The outer court's trodden underfoot. The angel's told to go measure people who worship at the altar of incense. It's in the altar. The tabernacle and the temple is from the beginning of the Bible to the end, from the first chapter to the last. You know, you never get away from it. In the Old Testament, you look at the types and shadows, and New Testament talking about the reality of it, what it represented. You know, so but in the new, what happens in Revelation is Jesus says the outer court is going to be trampled underfoot, and so those people who are living in like fundamentalist realm, what I call the fundamentalists, they deny the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they deny the gifts, they're not accepting the power of the Holy Spirit, which helps us walk into perfection. They're going to be trampled underfoot, and when the angel's told to go measure those who are worshiping at the altar of incense, he doesn't tell them to measure those who are worshiping at the lampstand. He doesn't tell them to worship those who are worshiping at the showbread, the table of showbread. He only tells them to measure those who are worshiping at the altar of incense. Okay, and I believe that's because the holy place is being defiled at that time. It's being defiled by the spirit of Antichrist. And as it gets defiled, God's pressing his people closer to the Holy of Holies. He's pressing them into the Holy of Holies. And the last step before you get into the Holy of Holies is the altar of incense. So as the outer court gets trodden, and as the holy place becomes defiled with all this counterfeit spirit, counterfeit miracles, counterfeit gifts of the Spirit, counterfeit changes in your life, I mean, all this counterfeit, it's slowly defiling the holy place. God's people are moving closer to the Holy of Holies, because in the end, only the Holy of Holies will be the safe place to be. Everything's going to be defiled or destroyed by the spirit of Antichrist. It's going to be defiled by that spirit. And the only ones that are going to actually go in are the ones that are worshiping the golden altar, which is a type of death to self, which I'll get into next time. Okay? So it's through death to self. Death to self is the thing that takes us, one of the things that takes us into the Holy of Holies. And it's in the Holy of Holies where the protection is from the culmination of the power God's given to Satan at the end of this age. See? He's going to trample the outer court. He's going to defile the holy place. And God's moving us towards the Holy of Holies in our soul realm. In the soul realm. So we're living and moving and having our being in the spirit. You know, we're not living in the flesh. We're not coming down in the flesh and getting up in the spirit. Coming down in the flesh, getting up in the spirit. Walking in the flesh here, walking in the spirit there. We got to come to a place where we're walking in the spirit constantly. And we're going into the Holy of Holies with our soul, with our whole soul cleansed. And we're going to stay in there, never come out. Okay? That's sort of the angle that I see what the tabernacle has to do with today, what the temples have to do with what's going on right now. The holy place is being defiled slowly but surely. And the safest place is the closest thing to the Holy of Holies. And then eventually the only safe place will be in the Holy of Holies with the Lord. A people will get there. It says when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for a church that is without spot or wrinkle. Without spot or wrinkle. That's not imputed spotlessness and imputed wrinklelessness, or whatever you call it. Okay? That's actual righteousness. That's how you're living, man. There's going to be people who are living perfect. They're going to be in the spirit, never to come out again. You know, they're going to have overcome the flesh and overcome all the demon spirits. There's going to be people who overcome all that at the very end. And that's not going to produce a great revival or anything like that. They're not going to go out and empty the hospitals and do all kinds of stuff. But there is a people that's going to come to perfection at the very end. As everything's getting defiled and everything's getting destroyed. And the devil's coming to full power. So that's all for one session. You go through the rest of the furniture next week. You know, so you have to come back and get the second part. Kim says, wrinklelessness. Yeah, wrinklelessness. Amen, Kim. Yeah. Rebecca says, a man-child. Yes, man-child. Coming forth in a man-child. And a man-child goes, the man-child going up into heaven, being raptured, it's not raptured, being taken up into heaven, is the people coming to that place where they've entered the Holy of Holies. They're not going to come out anymore. They've been cleansed. You know, and that it's after that that the devil's cast out of heaven. He has no more place in heaven because God's got what he wants. It's time to bring the whole thing to a close. Anyway, I'm not a prophet. I'm not trying to expound the book of Revelation to you, know, but I'm just saying that's sort of my view of how this all works. It relates together from the Old Testament to New Testament to now and how it's all being defiled. But that's God's will, and God's goal was always to dwell with man and dwell inside man and dwell with man. And that's just going to have in the end. So, anybody have any comments or questions? Perm says, do you believe that man-child is the company? Oh, wait, sorry. The man-child company is the company of the two witnesses. I don't necessarily think they're the same at this point. You know, I could be wrong. I don't know. I have to find out as we go along, I think. I mean, unless somebody has a definite word or definite revelation, I'm willing to hear it. But, I mean, I just think you got to go sort of as we go along, these things will become more real as we get closer. And as they start happening, it will get kind of obvious and we'll know. Those who are walking in the Spirit will know. Those who are not working in the Spirit will never know. They'll never know what's going on. Yellow 54 says, Dan, are you saying we'll be made perfect on this side of heaven, sinless perfection, walking in the Spirit, and not doing anything carnal? Yes, that's what I'm saying. I believe that's a goal that the New Testament lays out. And I believe that's what Jesus said is going to happen. Or Paul said it anyway. He's coming back for a church without spot or wrinkle. He didn't say he's going to come back and make the church without spot or wrinkle. He says he's coming back for a church that is. Already, without spot or wrinkle. Sinless perfection. Scary term, I know. Now, nobody believes you can do that. And I'd be the first to admit, I'm not there yet. So I'm not saying I'm there, and you all need to follow me. I'm there. But the Bible says so. We all got a ways to go. Amen. We all got a ways to go. All you can do is press in, and every day give God your whole life. We can't control the program, how God's going to do it. But he said it's going to happen. I think a lot of people don't think it's possible, but I think when we go into the real heat of the tribulation, if you're in jail and you have nothing and you're about to be murdered or something, a lot of things that you're having problems with now will no longer be a problem. A lot of things that we think we can never get the victory over just sort of seem to slip away when the environment changes and you're in that kind of thing going on. Things we could never possibly think we could do without or, you know, live without. Man, when you get into a concentration camp or something like that or some kind of situation that's horrible, those things just sort of fall off, and they're not even an issue anymore. So God knows how to get us to that place. And I'm just having faith that somebody's going to make it. Even if I don't, I stand on the Word of God, somebody will make it. I hope I'm it. And if I don't make it, I pray that you guys do. When John says, anybody says they have no sin, you know, is a liar, that's not talking about, he's not saying nobody can go into sinless perfection. He's saying, He said, if anybody says I don't have a sin nature, that I don't have the capability of sin, you're a liar. Or if I don't, I've never been a sinner, I don't need Jesus as my Savior. You know, you're a liar. He's not saying it's impossible to go into perfection. He's not saying anybody that comes to perfection, once they realize, they're going to be automatically be a liar, you know, because they'll be able to say, I have no sin. You know, that's not what he's talking about. Lots of people use that. When you talk about going into sinless perfection, the first thing they throw out is 1 John. Any man who says I have no sin is a liar, an antichrist, you know. But that's not what he's saying. Kathy says, Revelation 12:11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of testimony, they love not to lodge in death. Amen. That's exactly right. That's right. Peggy says, God calls us to be perfect as Christ is perfect. People don't believe that because they've been told their whole life they can't be perfect. You know, the whole thing is, I'm human. I'm going to sin. That's it. There is no provision. I can be holy to a certain extent. I can stop drinking. I can stop smoking. I can stop gambling. I can stop laying around. I can stop doing drugs and lying on my taxes, cheating on my job. Maybe I can even stop backbiting, you know. But there's no way I can walk in sinless perfection. There's no way. Well, let me ask you a question. Which sin is it that God can't overcome in your life? What sin is it that you can't get the victory over? Which one's too strong for the Lord? He would not tell us to be perfect if we're not possible. Exactly right. Amen. So all I'm saying is what the Bible's saying. I look at myself and I say, hey, it looks like it's an impossibility, okay? But I'm not God. I'm not in charge of the program. I'm trying to yield. I'm having faith that as I yield, sooner or later, something's going to happen somewhere down the line that it's going to bring me into that if I keep yielding. And that's the faith you got to have in the Scripture, not in yourself. That's like Steve was saying tonight. Don't look at yourself. You know, don't look at your problem. Trust what the Word of God says. Stand on what the Word of God says. You don't have to be in unreality and say, I think I'm perfect now. Or, you know, but the Word of God says we can be perfect. We should strive for that. And you've got to lay that out as a goal for God's people. If you only lay that out as a goal, you say, well, you can't be perfect. You always sin. What kind of incentive is that for people to be holy? That's what the preachers have been telling God's people forever. You got to sin. As long as you're human, as long as you have a body, you'll sin. There's no way you can ever reach perfection inside. So just let go, man. You're going to sin. Don't even sweat it. You know, what kind of goal is that to set before God's people? The goal is perfection. You may not make it, but at least you got to know that's a goal. Karen says, I know in my life now, I sin less and less and walk more every day in the Spirit. Praise God. I don't like the way I feel when I'm not in Spirit. Amen. Amen. And God's able to do it. If we will yield and deny ourselves and fight the Lord's battles and fight the Lord's enemies, and I'm not talking about going out fighting abortion and closing the bars down. I'm talking about fighting the enemies in us. I believe he's going to bring us into perfection. I believe the Word of God. Now, I don't have a lot of faith in myself, personally. I'm not walking around full of faith in me. I'm praying every day, oh, God, please, please help me yield. Please don't let me hang on to these things. Please help me get free from the things I'm hanging on to. I want to be clean. But I have faith in God that if I will keep yielding, if I will keep seeking, I will keep knocking, he's going to bring me in. You got to have that kind of faith or else you can't even start. You can't even go for the goal. If the goal is sin, you're going to sin. That's all there is to it. If the goal is perfection, at least you have a chance. You know it's possible. And based on your faith and your obedience, you know, that's how far you can go in it. Yes. Wherefore, the rather, brother, give diligence to make your calling election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never fail. Amen. I know that's a scary thing to talk about going to sinless perfection. And lots of people won't even hear it. They say you're a nutcase. You're a nutcase. You're some kind of cult. You know, all kinds of things they say about people when you start talking like that. But I can't help it. I'm going to follow God's word. Even if I don't make it, I'm going to follow God's word to the end. Faith 100 full says, right, Philippians 1:6. And I'm convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return. Developing that good work and perfecting it, bringing it to full completion in you. What version's that? That's an interesting version. Is that the Amplified or something? Yeah, sounds like the Amplified. I like the Amplified. Came in and stands as teaching recorded, but well, I'm recording it. I never know exactly how much comes out until I stop and try and save it, but probably it'll all be on. And if it isn't, I'll just have to go to post recording again the other week. So yes, it'll be up there. I'll put it up tomorrow. Okay. Marlo says, if we have been called to be Christ-like, we must strive to be perfect, for he was perfect. Amen. Absolutely. And you know what? The church would be in much better condition if God's preachers, the preachers and teachers, would have been telling us people for the last 100 years they can be perfect and they should shoot for it. Instead of telling them they can't, they're going to have to sin the rest of their life. I mean, what kind of nonsense is that? Peggy says, we can have victory as we continue to stay focused on God. Yes. Okay. Amen. Karen says, the more you stay in the Word, it divides you from the world for sure. Amen. Jesus, Yellow says, Jesus will finish the work he started. We can't do it, but he can do it and will. That's right, he can. As long as we keep cooperating, keep yielding, keep seeking, keep pressing, keep watching, we have our part to do. You know, God's going to be faithful. If we'll do our part, he'll do his part. Irma says, you will overcome with God's help, Dan. Okay, Irma's giving me a prophecy. I will overcome. Amen. I receive it, sister. Amen. Mom says, do you believe the initial evidence of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues? I believe that's one of the evidences, yes. I don't know that I say it's the initial evidence. I don't know. That doctrine of being the initial evidence has given a black eye to the whole baptism of the Holy Spirit experience. The Pentecostals have ruined the testimony of the baptism because of their fanatical insistence that if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the baptism. And tongues is the gift. And so that sort of has hurt a lot of people. It's driven a lot of people away from the truth. And I don't believe it's true. It's certainly one of them. And it's a profitable gift, you know, and it's not to be denied at all. You know, and I can speak in tongues. I was baptized in spirit. And I can speak in tongues, you know. So I would say you should have it. If you can get it, you should have it. But there's other fruits. There's other manifestations of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's boldness to preach the gospel. There's the ability to live a holy life. There's understanding the manna of the word, you know. The showbread in the holy place represents the deeper revelations of the scripture, the deeper light the scripture is you come into when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So there's other ways to tell if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit than just tongues. And that's one of the main evidences, yes. But it's not the only one. And I know people who are baptized who don't speak in tongues. And I don't know why that is, but it's true. But in the Pentecostal realm, if you didn't speak in tongues, you weren't baptized. That's it. You're suspected of being, you weren't have faith, you couldn't get the tongues and all that. You know, that just put a black name on the whole experience. Kim says, is gaining the victory over sin one of the signs of being baptized in the Spirit? Being filled with the Spirit, yes, I believe it is. I believe you can't get complete victory over sin unless you have you're filled with the Spirit. It's not the gift so much. It's not so much you got to have a gift. It's you got to be filled with the Spirit. You got to have that second work of grace. It gives you more power. It gives you extra power, more power over sin, more power to obey God. It gives you strength in the Spirit, spiritual strength. And also gives you gifts and ministries. Marlo says, good, that's what I was taught. Okay, so I'm all right with Marlo on that one. Amen. Okay. Sorry I couldn't answer some of your questions. I'm not the Bible answer man. What was the guy's name? The Bible answer man, I forget his name. I don't have all wisdom and knowledge, but I'll give you what I have. Karen says, I'm reading your writing, Anointing Versus Life. Very good. Cleared up some questions I had. Oh, good. Good. Hank, yeah, Hank Hanegraaff. I'm not Hank Hanegraaff. Thanks, Peggy. Well, that's good, Karen. Great. The more truth we get, the more understanding, the more of a chance we got at making it to the goal. If our minds are filled all with garbage you learned in the church, you never make it. Absolutely never make it. Too much false doctrine. Too many false concepts. Leading you too many wrong directions. All right, guys. Well, if anybody has anything else, if not, see you after 9 o'clock. You're welcome, Marlo. God bless you. Thanks for coming. You're welcome anytime. If nobody has anything, I guess we'll shut her down for tonight. Thanks for coming, everybody. Appreciate it. Thanks for the input. I guess we'll see you next Sunday. If you want to hear the second part of this, if you're interested in coming back, we'll see you next Sunday. God willing, and the river don't rise.